To remain standing for the reading of God's word, we're just going to read a few verses of our passages which extend from the middle of chapter 56 through chapters 59 in Isaiah. This passage is from near the beginning of that, chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. The key point there is it seems that no one notices. No one notices, but God notices. And we'll look at chapter 59 at the end of that. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Heavenly Father, we recognize in this fallen world that there is much that happens that is just truly horrible. And it seems that no one notices. The news cycles pass on, and there's no stopping it. And we wonder, are you there? Your word tells us you do notice. You will come. You will call to account. But you come with a covenant of grace to extend to those who look in faith and trust and repentance to you. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. It is in that that we find our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting to me as just the events of our congregation stand out and we acknowledge two deaths in our immediate congregation, that this passage begins with the acknowledgement of that. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. The Bible is comprehensive. It addresses every stage and phase of life. And as the last congregational matter was put before you about our next youth director, and we found in our last passage, my spirit who is on you and my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth nor from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever. So whatever stage of life you are in, whether it's facing death as we get up there, or whether it's at the younger ends of life, the word addresses you this morning. And even in the life of our congregation, we're dealing with it all. Now, I was looking forward to this stage of the study of Isaiah. It's been a while since I laid it out before the series began at the beginning of this calendar year, the beginning of January. But I would have it up in front of my desk, and I'd see the outline that I'd laid out. Last week, we talked about the Great Commission in the Old Testament. This week, the great faithfulness of our God. Next week, the great kingdom as we finish up the study of the book of Isaiah. And I was thinking, this is going to be so positive. We're going to find all these great affirmations. And then I studied the passage, and I was somewhat disappointed because this is not the passage is more about conviction of sin than it is about the loving kindness of God. And as I studied into the passage, I began to think, why would God be faithful to people like us? Why would God, if chapter after chapter, this is what the people of God were doing in these sections, why didn't God just give up, close his doors, and say, that's it? It's in that context that we find the amazing greatness of God's faithfulness, that he doesn't shut those doors and throw his hands up and say, that's it. I'm only coming to call everyone into account. He does that. But he also comes as the Redeemer who remembers his covenant with his people, that he will touch them and draw them back to himself. This passage is neither universalistic, that it's just God is affirming whatever happens, he calls us to account. Nor is it despairing that there is no hope. Here's the picture that I want you to have in your mind's eye. The gates of heaven are wide open. They've been opened by Christ, who said of himself, I am the door. I am the door. He provided the way to heaven by his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. He paid the penalty of our sins so that we are redeemed in him. Redemption, redeemed means to buy back. We were bought back by Christ. The doors are flung open. And over those the gates to heaven, it says, whosoever will believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the problem. We as human beings in our nature are all running away. We're not born wanting to run to God. We're born wanting to live for ourselves. And so we're running away. And we read the Bible, read the history of God's people, we find even those who were called by his name, by and large, ran away. There was always a remnant who ran to him. God is faithful to his covenant in saying, in the face of rejection, in the face of those running away, he's saying, yet I am still sovereign and I will fulfill my covenant and I will draw my people who hear my voice. I will call them to myself. There's something in this passage about that's expressed in the New Testament when Jesus told his disciples, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus, when he was being rejected, looked like he was out of control, that this was being done to him. But he told Pilate, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This is what I came to do. God is in charge. He will call all the world to account. And as he does, he comes also with redemption. Now, this passage opens with a note of conviction for people like me, those who are leaders in the church. We step back into chapter 56 and we read an indictment on the leaders of Israel. Let's read beginning in verse 9 of chapter 56. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. Now, at this point, we might wonder, what's the image here? Picture Israel as a flock of sheep. And you have the wild beasts who would come in and devour them. And the leaders are the watchdogs who are lying around asleep. They are mute dogs. They cannot bark. And the wild beasts are just coming in and devouring the people. The leaders need to sound the alarm. Leaders need to be plain and proclaim that which convicts of sin to call us to Christ. It goes on and changes not just from sheepdogs to the image of shepherds. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today or even far better. Speaking on behalf of those who are standing in pulpits all over the country today, we need to wake up. We need to sound the call from God's word, and we need to bark. I'm not going to. Don't worry. That is a metaphor. But in sounding the alarm, it exposes our need of Christ. What is the alarm? Well, here's the case that's before us right now. In the beginning of chapter 57, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. What's going on there? Bad things happen to good people and no one seems to notice. That's the circumstance here. Even better said, bad things happen to God's people, the righteous who do trust in him. And God doesn't seem to notice. That's kind of the point here, but nobody notices or cares. This week, I heard a news anchor say that she was at times ashamed of the media, including herself. For 2 years ago, this happened. It was almost exactly 2 years ago on the night of April 14th and 15th in 2014. 276 female students were kidnapped from the government secondary school in the town of Chibok in Borno State, Nigeria. Most of these were Christians. Responsibility for the kidnappings was claimed by Boko Haram, an extremist and terrorist organization based in northeastern Nigeria. 57 of the schoolgirls managed to escape over the next few months, and some have described their capture in appearances at international human rights conferences. Do you remember this happening a couple of years ago? It's interesting. I remembered it too. It made big headline news. It seemed as though everybody noticed. Our first lady even sent out a tweet to remember these girls and help these girls. The news anchor pointed out something interesting. She said, suddenly, the news cycle changed and it just was dropped and vanished and the world moved on. The girls have not been found recovered. Many of them have been forced to and brainwashed into embracing the extremist ideas. They have been enslaved and abused. And the world goes on. Now imagine we say, yeah, but that was done by those others. Those are done by Muslim extremists, you know, hurting Christian girls. In this passage, God is convicting the leaders of his own people for the abuses. God is looking down at those who profess to be Christians who are gathering together to worship him. And there's much to convict in the church at large and in us, in our hearts. What are the points made in this passage that would lead to such conviction? We obviously can't cover the several chapters verse by verse, but there are many keynote verses in the first chapter, chapter 57. Now let's look at verse 4 first. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? We all get that. We are all the young kids sneering at God. That's what he's describing here. Sticking out your tongues. Who are they mocking? They're mocking God. We need to be careful when we start saying, but I agree with culture versus God, that we're not sneering at God. Our culture mocks God. How much do we join in? In what ways? Look at verse 5. You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. Here, for those who are old enough to understand what that is referring to, I don't have to spell it out. For those who are too young, I don't want to spell it out with detail. But you get it, don't you, what it means to burn with lust. We think, oh, that's what they did back in their culture. Look at our culture. The conventional wisdom of our culture, I'll spell it out in these generalities, just in principle forms, but you can fill it out with what you find on your computer, what you see. Well, I hope you don't find it on your computer. What's available on your computer? But in the media and the popular culture, here's probably the more dangerous end. It's not those that have the graphic, explicit stuff that show stuff that's a threat, but the ones that are the popular, the good, the one who's established the norms, that the norm in our culture is this. Why would you buy a car without driving it first? Application? Why would you ever get married without living together first? That's the conventional wisdom of our culture. We come across to our culture as those who are saying no all the time. We're the fuss budgets. We're screaming at our culture, stop. We have to remember that this is the situation. I grew up on Lookout Mountain, and Lookout Mountain has real bluffs around the edge of it. There's a place called Sunset Rock. It's a little park you can go down, and there are no rails. You get down there with your kids, and you sit down, you have a picnic, and your five-year-old goes walking towards the bluff. What do? You scream at him, "Stop! Come back!" Is it because you're a nasty person? You just love screaming at your kids? Well, maybe sometimes, but that's not the motivation here. The reason is you don't want them to fall off the edge of that cliff. When God tells us in his word, stop, don't, it's not because he's a harsh and mean and nasty God that doesn't want his children to have fun. He doesn't want us to be hurt. He didn't design this to work these ways. He didn't want us to drop off the edge of the cliff. So he says, stop. And we say, stop. But I think we should go a step beyond just saying stop. We need to present the positive as well. Because it's not just stop and we leave the impression that we don't want you to have any fun. It's stop for good reason. Here's the positive. We know the secret. It shouldn't be a secret. It's something openly declared. But it actually is a secret to long-term romance. Well, that'll get our culture to sit up and pay attention. What's the secret to long-term romance? Long-term romance with the physical relationship that comes with that is experienced most happily and most fulfillingly when two people come together with a commitment to lifelong faithfulness to one another. And you don't have all of this hopping in and out of relationships where there are jealousies and there's tearing down. You know, those of you that have experienced it, the hurt of that. The secret is when the two people come together with that commitment. We give that commitment a name, and it's called marriage. Our culture hears about us being fussed by saying no sex outside of marriage, but it's no because you're about to fall off a cliff to hurt and pain and destruction. But there's a secret, there's a treasure here that we want to share with you. Surveys have shown that the most, I keep trying to use tactful words, physically fulfilled women are a surprising group. They are middle-aged Christian conservative women. You might say, I don't identify with that except the surveys. Many do identify with that because when you're in a relationship where you're not worried about the jealousies, you're not worried about the conflicts, you know, when there's a mutual love, you work out problems together, that's where you experience the gift that God gave us in our physical relationship most fulfillingly. Now, we're all sinners. We all have issues. But there's motivation to work on our problems in our marriage so that we can experience that. And for our culture that thinks, oh, that's just prudishness, there's so much hurt in coming together and splitting apart, coming together and splitting apart. You say, a piece of paper doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't have that paper. You're still just as hurt when you come together and you split apart, you come together and you split apart. God is saying here, don't mock me. Don't turn away from me. You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. That's not a warning so that we don't have fun and pleasure. It's because God calls us to himself. And when we come to him, there is life. Life that cannot be found apart from him. It's convicting. The next half of verse 5 has two punches. It's bang, bang. There's, you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the idols they put up in the ravines, the Baal worship, the idol worship were fertility religions. They had the immoralities, and they had child sacrifice. Can you imagine if we had a major religion in the metro Richmond area where there's child sacrifice and three-year-olds were brought to appease their God in sacrifice, we would rise up I think our culture would still rise up and say, you can't, you can't. But stop and think about it. We're not that far from it, are we? We're just a little different in our timing. It's the unborn child that our culture has been willing to sacrifice. And I know that I'm stepping into waters that are deep waters here, but we need to be aware of that. Again, our culture just hears Christians saying, no, no. We can't stop saying no, no. It's the warning from the cliff edge. It's wake up. The leaders can't be asleep and just allow it to happen. Imagine parents going to sleep and children running off the edge of Sunset Rock. It is no, no, but it's more than that. There's a positive. There's a love demonstrated here that is hard to express, but I've never heard it better expressed than in a PBS series recently. It's a PBS series called The Midwife. It's a BBC period drama about a group of nurse midwives working in the East End of London in the late 1950s and early 1960s. It's originally based on the memoirs of Jennifer Wirth, who was a midwife. Now, I just warn you young people and you guys, there's way too much childbirth for you to enjoy the program. Just forget that. I even hate to mention that, to draw you in. However, in this episode, there was this demonstration. A baby was born in 1961, and the word thalidomide, what is it? Thalidomide? Thalidomide, I knew that wasn't right, was not mentioned, but it was right at that time that a baby was born without limbs. Had hands and feet, but no limbs. And when the baby was born, they didn't show the baby to the mother at first. The plans were to take it over to a state institution where, by implication, the idea was something messed up so much on the outside must be messed up on the inside. We just have to let the baby die. The father came and saw the baby, heard the baby cry, went into the room, and he came into the mother and said, you cannot bring that thing home. It was awful. The mother wanted to see. I said, I want to see my baby. They brought the baby wrapped up in blankets and to the mother, and the mother looked at the baby, fell in love with her baby, opened the blankets, and saw the limbs, or the lack of limbs, the deformity. But she said to her baby, I'm your mother. I will not abandon you. She had an awful choice there because her husband said, you can't come home with that baby. She said, I cannot abandon you. The midwife went to the husband and said, you love your wife. Your wife loves this child. And I know you can too. The husband came back to the hospital, went in, and the wife was holding this precious baby. She had named it Susan. And one of the other children said, let me hold her. And the dad said, no. You didn't know how it was going to turn there. The dad said, you might be too rough. Let me hold her. And he took that baby into his arms, and he said, we're bringing her home. And at the end of the episode, citing from the memoirs of this Jennifer Wirth, it said, in the spring of 1961, the sun shone. The moon was suddenly within the reach of man. That was at the time of the landing on the moon. Science was all powerful. All medicine was good. The day would come too soon when Susan could no longer be wrapped up or protected from the gaze of strangers. Her parents' questions would be matched by the gaze of other people, and in time, their bewildered whys would meet with a one-word answer. No one foresaw this, or that a scandal would be sparked that would rock the world for years. What's that one-word answer of our culture to such deformity. Abort. Without saying the word, this episode spoke to that, but then went beyond that to show the positive. The last words of this episode, showing the face of this precious little girl, said, "And there was love." Because love grows where nothing else is certain, changing its shape to fill the space required. In response to such need, the parents who did not know they had the love within them to give, found the love to give. We are creatures that were made for loving fellowship with God and to express our love for one another. It touches just our deepest soul to experience it, whether it's in the relationships between a man and a woman or between parent and child. And that's what we have to offer, the love of God demonstrated for us in Christ and the call to love one another in extraordinary ways with a faithfulness that protects us from falling off the edges of the cliffs to our own harm. This passage goes on to say, after such warning, such indictment for the sin, you burn with lust, you sacrifice your children. It says in chapter 57, verse 10, you were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. What is this verse about? It's like the things you're choosing to do, running away from me, have just worn you out. You are wearied of it. It's not leading to anything good. Your relationships are falling apart. You're unhappier than ever. But you won't say, it's hopeless. This is a dead-end road. Instead, you renew your strength so you don't faint in running away from God. That's part of the indictment. Moving to chapter 58, there are those who respond by thinking, well, let's seek God out. Let's go to him. And chapter 58 tells us about those who would fast in worship and yet still are indicted. Let's read about true fasting. It says in chapter 58, verse 1, shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager to God to come near to them. So what's this about? These are people that are seeking after God. They're calling to God. God, come near to us. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? The people are asking God, we're giving you your due. Why don't you give us our due? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only for a day, for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So this is the one who comes to church, bows the head to God, does the religious sacrifices, and goes home and fights and quarrels. It's not changed and affected by it all. Whether in the family or at work, we're still doing what we want. We're still selfish as can be. We're still self-indulgent and self-gratifying. We're not allowing God to transform us and shape us. We come and do token observance to him, and then expect him to come near to us and bless us as we run from him. That's the indictment here. That may strike closer to home because we are people who are in church. And how do we go home? What are the relationships that we need to tend to in our own families, in our work relationships, in our neighborhoods, Where are those offenses that we end up with, so to speak, fist fights? I haven't heard many of you actually getting in fist fights. Our culture frowns on that. But the verbal arrows, the nasty attitudes, they are present, aren't they? In fact, in chapter 59, it goes on to say, you have blood on your hands. Verses 1 through 3, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. This was not a metaphor. And the strife and the tribal vying and their hands were stained with blood. It's as though the Christian, the once professing Christians, were the heads of the gangs of the city. And say, oh, no, we would never, never do that. Well, 160 years ago, the church stood by over the issue of slavery in many ways. There were some bright spots in there. In Germany, the state church stood by and affirmed Hitler as he took power. We need to be careful as a church to realize, when we think it can never be, we may not realize when we start drifting down the road that it ends in such. And praise God that he holds us back. But let's be humble about how human nature can get there. It's gotten there many times in history. And we tend to think that God is the one who's failing us, as though his arms are too short to reach us, instead of us being unresponsive to him in every area of our life. There's a Geico advertisement. Have you seen it? Where the alligator or the crocodile is at the table, and he says, I'll take the check. But his arms are so short, he can't reach the check. And finally somebody else says, I'll take the check. And he says, thank you so much. And he gobbles up the rest of the food. We think of God as having those alligator arms. They're too short to reach us. Somehow he's not reaching out to deal with our problems and save us. That's not it. We're the ones far from God when we don't recognize these sins in our lives. I've just listed a few of them. The immoralities of the age. Are we more conformed in the way we think to our world than we are to what God calls us to be and to do in Scripture? To the sacrifice of our children? Just how selfish are we, period? Outside of that area. But in our culture, boy, we are really there. In fasting and then exploiting the way we are abusive in the relationships, what we're responsible for, do we recognize that? Even when I don't know that anybody here is a murderer, but if you were and you are repentant, there's grace to save you. God's arms are not too short. Not too short. But there are lots of ways that we hurt others and we just won't recognize that we have metaphorical blood on our hands in that ways. And then we say, God's too far away from us. He's not responding to us. We need to draw near to him. The confession in this passage is in chapter 59, verses 12 and 13. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back. When we confess our sins before God, this is the faithfulness of our covenant God. He has said, I quit, I give up, shops closed, gates of heaven, they're sealed. He's saying, whosoever will believe in me shall not perish. And he touches our hearts so that we who would have run away come back to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, says our Savior Jesus. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Praise God that he's faithful to his covenant and will redeem his people. Neither universalism, he will come and call all to account. In chapter 59, verses 15 through 17, it describes the Lord coming. He comes in judgment on the rebellious. But he concludes with redemption for the repentant in verses 20 and 21. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Our God is a redeeming God. But we do need to recognize the conviction of sin that leads to confession of sin. And then in the conclusion of the matter, we find that the Lord redeems those who repent. Lest you think we're just preaching these negative sermons. God, how can we be so negative? Here's a last illustration. Suppose we had a picnic out front. Instead of cooking our frozen hamburgers for everybody, we had Ruth's Chris steaks. We just cooked them up. They were just perfect. They were wonderful. And then we went around and dragged them in the dirt before we served them up. Wouldn't you be kind of upset at that? That's taking something so good and spoiling it and then trying to serve it up. That's what our culture does with God's good gifts to us. He gives us the physical relationship to be enjoyed lifelong in marriage. He gives us our children and family to learn love, not when everything's, just when everything's perfect. If you want perfect children, I feel sorry for your children. But to show love to your children. If God gives us these good gifts, our culture says, drags it through the dirt, and then offers it up. We say, you know what? Every one of us are stakes that have been dragged through the dirt. Every single one of us. There's not like those who sinned and we who are righteous. It's all we have sinned. But for those who come to Christ, we were washed, we were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to know your great faithfulness even when we were so faithless. We pray that you would enable us to leave this place with a greater vision, a greater understanding of your goodness to us, both in the way you designed us to live and in your redeeming grace to call us back after we haven't. Father, we pray that we would leave this place with a renewed desire to live each day in these areas of our lives pointed out this morning for our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.